morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be going through verse 45 on through chapter 20, starting and ending in verse 8 of chapter 20. This morning we'll be talking about authority. Authority is a mega theme in the book of Luke. It is something that Jesus brought authority over sickness and disease. He shows himself to have authority over even death. He shows himself to have authority over demons. He calls authority. But the basic question that we are asking this morning is not whether or not Jesus has the authority. The question is whether or not we recognize any authority beyond themselves. They recognize only themselves, and they don't care what the Bible has to say. They don't care what Jesus has to say. They don't care what anyone has to say, so long as they are following their heart, the ultimate authority. That is what our culture tells us to do. But the Bible says something incredibly different. It says that the heart is deceitful, the heart is evil, desperately wicked. You see, the human heart is not the ultimate measure of authority. It was never intended to be. It, in fact, is God. So my question to you this morning is, do you recognize any authority beyond yourself? Any authority that you will listen to, that you will trust, that you will yield to, submit to, that you will bow the knee to, bow the head to, submit the mind to? Is there anything or anyone beyond yourself that you will recognize as authority over you? The truth is, your answer to that question has eternal implications. And so let's read our text this morning, and then we'll go further into it, starting in Luke chapter 19, verse 45. And he, that being Jesus, entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I will ask you a question, now you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's go back to the beginning, verse 45 of chapter 19. They entered the temple. What is the temple? Jesus has been coming on a very long journey. He has been coming from Jericho to Jerusalem. It's been about an eight-hour hike from there, and he crosses over the Mount of Olives, as we saw last week. And at the top of the Mount of Olives, you can look across. There's a little bit of a valley, and it goes back into another mountain. That mountain is where Jerusalem is. That is where the temple is built. That's why they call it the Temple Mount. And from the Mount of Olives, Jesus could see the temple. That's where he is headed. The temple was extremely important, and a lot of us get a little bit confused when we talk about the temple, because there's not a direct parallel within Christianity to the temple. And so what is the temple? What is the point of the temple? What is the purpose of the temple? Well, for the Israelites, the temple was the holiest place on the planet. The temple was the place where for hundreds and hundreds of years, God had chosen to place his known presence, his presence on earth. This was the place where you could get closest to God. It was his dwelling place. It was more than just a building. The temple in Jerusalem was where people would go to get near to God. They would pray there. They would offer sacrifices there. They would spend great sums of money to travel there in order to receive guidance and direction. And for God's people, the temple was everything. The temple meant all of it. You see in the Old Testament that saints of old would pray toward the temple. All of this is culminating into the reality that Jesus, the Son of God, is entering into the temple of God in the presence of God. Here comes Jesus. This is the season of Passover. For the temple, that is the busy season. That's like Christmas for churches, all right? All of the people are coming. All of the people are showing up at the temple at this point. This is Passover season, so everybody is traveling there. Oftentimes, people would only get one chance to go to the temple in their entire lives. They would spend their entire life savings on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to get near the temple so that they could ask for a specific thing or they could plead with God their case directly in his presence in the temple. They would offer sacrifices there. They would do a great deal. This is the same place, this temple in Jerusalem, this mountain, is the same place where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac. The same place. And so here we have the place that has been historically handed down generation after generation in Jerusalem. This is where the temple was built. This is the place that people would come to meet with God. It housed the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, the place where normal people could not enter into for fear of their own lives. This was the place of the Holy Spirit dwelling on earth. But unlike the Israelites, we as Christians do not have a direct comparison. We no longer need the temple in Jerusalem, and that's a good thing because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. We do not long for the rebuilding of the temple. It is not about a temple for us. Our hope does not rest on a building, church. Our hope rests on a person. And so there's three things that we're going to learn about this morning. The first is that Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. Think about it this way. This is what was going on in the temple in that day. It was similar to like if you were to go to a rock concert. And everybody knows that if you go to a concert and you get hungry or you get thirsty, you're going to have to go to the concession stand. And that concession stand price is going to be about 10 times higher than anywhere else that you would ever have to buy food or drink, right? So you go to the concession stand, you buy a t-shirt at a concert, it's going to cost you like $97. Whereas if you buy a t-shirt online, you got a $6 t-shirt. This is exactly what was going on in Jerusalem at the temple. It was the only place that you could go. You could only get food. You could only get water. You could only do certain things. You couldn't bring your water in. You couldn't bring your food in. You would have to get it at the temple. You have no choice, and they would charge exorbitant prices. So here we have Jesus enters into the temple of God, and he gets angry, and he begins to drive out the marketers, the bizarre, the crazy things that were going on. Jesus drives them out. He goes in and starts flipping tables, and he drives people out of the temple. This isn't the first time he's done this, by the way. You read in John chapter 2, another example of Jesus going into the temple, and it says that he fashioned a rope, a whip of cords. He put that together, and he started whipping people to get out of the temple. Jesus is mad here, church. This is something that Jesus is very zealous for. He cares very much about the purity and the holiness of the temple, and he doesn't want people to profane it. He literally says that my house is intended to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. People have been taking advantage of others in the temple, and Jesus gets furious. Why? Why does Jesus get mad about this? Why is it such a big deal for him? Well, first off, it's because the temple was never intended to be a get-rich-quick scheme. It's never intended to be a place where people would have to come and give their entire life savings to meet with God. God never wanted it to be about money. And here it was, the temple in Jerusalem was all about money. They had a temple tax. It was about 2 days' wages. Can you imagine, by the way, if we as a church just set up a booth right at the front of the church and said, in order to get in, you have to give me 2 days' wages. It's exactly what was happening here in Jerusalem. The challenge with the temple tax was not only about 2 days' wages, which is not that unreasonable, definitely if you're only going there once in your lifetime. The challenge was they only accepted one type of currency, and people were coming from all over the world to come to the temple in Jerusalem. And the only way that you could pay the temple tax is you'd have to exchange the money that you had into a different type of currency so that you could pay the temple tax. And the exchange rates were terrible. There were fees, there were taxes, there were charges associated with this. Imagine coming with $100, you got to transfer that into $100 of different currency, and $50 of that goes toward a fee to exchange it. That's what was going on in the temple. On top of that, there were goods that were being bought and sold for very high prices. There were animals, sacrificial animals that were brought in from other countries to justify the exorbitant prices that they were charging. And all of the proceeds, a percentage of them at least, were given to the high priest. The high priest would receive a portion of the proceeds, and Jesus is here. He drives out people in the temple, and he disrupts the entire economic system of the temple. The entire thing that the high priest had set up, they're the ones who are putting out the tables, they're the ones who are saying, you can be here, and you can be here, and we're going to charge this much for you to sell in the temple in this place. The high priest were doing all of that, and Jesus comes in, he disrupts the whole economic model. It's amazing he didn't get thrown out. I mean, he's taking from people, as they would see it, their money, their income, their livelihood. He disrupted business. Money didn't change hands the day that Jesus drove people out of the temple. You wonder why the religious leaders were mad at Jesus? This is why. This is why. And sadly, unfortunately, the religious leaders were so caught up in finances and money that they were beginning to offer benefits from God for being able to give them money. So benefits for money. That was the exchange that the high priests were offering. That was what they were giving. People had done this exact thing throughout history. This isn't the first time that religious leaders have tried to get rich off of the general population. The first time I think about this is through the Catholic Church with indulgences. We see this in the 11th and 12th centuries. The Catholic Church believes that once you die, you go to a place called purgatory, and you spend time in purgatory paying off the debts or the sins that you have committed here on earth. You do certain things, you have to live in purgatory, a place of suffering, until you pay off the debts that you still owe. That's what the Catholic Church believes. By the way, that is not in the Bible. That is not what general Christianity should believe. But they believed it. And they started to offer indulgences. And some of us are like, what's that? That sounds delicious. It's not. Indulgences were what the Catholic Church offered to people so that they could get out of purgatory sooner. It started in the 11th and 12th centuries with the Crusades. People would go on crusades at the promise of getting an indulgence that said, you can have the full remission of sins immediately if you will go on this crusade. You will spend zero time in purgatory. You will go straight to heaven if you retake the Holy Land with us. And so the Pope was offering these things to people, trying to get them to go and offer up their lives in war to retake the Holy Land. Well, it didn't take long before this was perverted and confused even further. And as time went on over the next 400 years or so, indulgences became more and more and more prominent. And so indulgences began to be, poor people would save up money for their entire lives to start paying for indulgences, not only for themselves, but they would try to pay for indulgences so that a Catholic priest would pray for their relative who was in purgatory so that their 400 years in purgatory could be reduced down to 200 years. And so the way that this happened is the Catholic Church ended up becoming incredibly wealthy based off of poor people who would give them all of their money because it meant that they could go to heaven a little bit sooner. This is a classic example of what was going on in Jesus' time. People were getting rich off of others spending their entire life savings trying to get near to God. Another example of this, if you want to go into our modern day, is the prosperity gospel. Some of you have encountered this before. Some of you are like, man, what's that? The prosperity gospel is the notion that if you give God a certain amount of money, if you give this religious person on television a certain amount of money, a $1,000 seed offering, put it on a credit card, God will bless you over and abundantly more than you have given. It's a promise from people, not from the Lord, but from people, that God will be with you if you give him your money. This is also dangerous. It is a church trying to get wealthy off of the people who are a part of it. Favor from God, they say, can be purchased. Healing can be purchased. Giving is rewarded. And they twist scriptures, they turn things around, and they say, anything that you ask in my name will be given to you. It's a biblical verse. They take it out of context and they say, you give a little, God will give a lot. You give a little, you plant a seed, God will have you reap a harvest. They twist scripture and they try to make it about money. They make it about us. They make it about our benefit. And it takes God and it puts him as this role of like this genie in a lamp. And as soon as you want something, you've just got to do the right things. And God has to give you whatever you want. It's not true. It's not true, but that was what was happening in the culture in the early church. It was what was happening in the 11th, 12th through the 15th century. It's what's happening now in many denominations. No wonder Jesus would get mad at this. Jesus gets furious. He drives people out of the temple. This is not intended to be a place that's about money. It's not about profit. It is about the Lord. But there's another reason why Jesus would get mad. It's because the temple was an Old Testament typology of Jesus. Now, that's a weird word, typology. Some of us might not know what that means. A typology is a type of Christ. It is a foreshadowing, a shadow of Jesus Christ that was in the Old Testament. It was to show who Jesus would be one day. It was to show the promise of Jesus Christ. That's what a typology is. It's a foreshadowing of what's to come. The temple was placed in the narrative of Scripture for many reasons, but one of them is to point people to Jesus. Jesus is the place where God and man now meet. It's no longer about a building. Now it's about a person. This is why it's so important to Jesus that the temple remain pure and holy. Jesus says it's intended to be a shadow of God himself. See, the temple had the Holy of Holies. Jesus is the Holy of Holies. The temple was the presence of God. Jesus is the presence of God. The temple was where we would go to meet with God. Jesus is where we now go to meet with God. The temple is where we would go to have our sins atoned for. Jesus is now where we go to have our sins atoned for. The temple was the center of faith and worship. Now that is Jesus Christ. We don't believe in a holy land, we believe in a holy man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, church. Jesus is the true and better temple. He is a fulfillment of what was only a shadow in the Old Testament. If you don't believe me, check this out. John chapter 2, 18 through 20. And so the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus is in the temple. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple in 3 days, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build the temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus himself clearly says, I will raise this temple in 3 days. He's directly comparing himself to the temple of God. A few things that we can pull from this, recognizing that Jesus is the temple. And unlike the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus being the temple changes things. The first way that we recognize this is that church is free. Like super practically, we are not putting up booths outside. There is no entrance fee. We're not selling tickets. We don't have VIP access or VIP seating for the people who pay a lot of money and for the non-Christians in the back. We don't do that here. Church is free. Classes are free. Small groups are free. There's no entry fee at the door. Counseling, it's free. Bibles are free. Salvation is free. We don't care as a church if you have $10 million or if you have 10 cents. It does not matter here. Isn't that great? Isn't that a good thing that we can look at every person in this world and say, you have value not because of your pocketbook, but because you are from God or for the Lord. You are God's child. It's free, church. We love you all the way down to the coffee. Take as much as you want. We love you. I do want to take a moment because we know that nothing is free. I want to say thank you to the people who are generous, the people who give so that we can give freely. Thank you for that. We never want to get to a place where we are like these chief priests, these people who are getting rich off of people. That is not my desire. That is not the desire of Celebration Church. But those who give, you enable us to give everything away for free. From coffee to sermon downloads. It's all free. Second thing I want us to note, because Jesus is the temple, is that the center of our faith is not a place. It's a person. It's in Jesus Christ. Our temple isn't in Jerusalem. We don't have to pray in a certain direction. We don't have to be facing toward the presence of God. We do not go to church. We are the church. This building is not a temple. This is just a building. There's nothing special about it. This is just the place where the people of God gather for corporate worship. So when somebody asks you this question, hey, are you going to church this week? Correct them. Do not say, we go to church. We don't go to church. We are the church. We are the church, and we gather together here on Sunday mornings for corporate worship. We don't gather for church. We gather for corporate worship. We are the church. There is an important distinction here because the church is not a place that you go, and it's not a thing that you do. It is a community. It is a people. It is a body. We are the church together. And we live together as the church. It is a people. And so we have to be very careful because sometimes we will get this confused and we will give very false messaging to people saying, oh, we go to church. That building on 2900 Sunnyside Road is the church. This isn't the church. This is just a building. We are the church. We are the people of God. Next thing I want us to see this morning is that Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. We see it in our text. We have all these people who go to the temple, and oftentimes they wouldn't be able to bring their animals with them to make sacrifices. They wouldn't be able to bring them, or even if they did bring them, oftentimes they would get stopped at the door by these merchants who would say, you know, your sacrifice isn't good enough. I see a blemish here, I see a blemish there. People have saved up their entire lives to go to Jerusalem to seek to honor the Lord. But what was happening is that the market there was so inflated that people would give all of their money to these merchants. All of their money. And they'd blow their entire life savings on a dove or a sheep. And what the sellers of these animals would say is like, your sacrifice isn't good enough for the Lord. And if you want to be pleasing to God, you need to take one of these. Only certain clean, in the Old Testament, it gives examples for types of animals that could be sacrificed. Only certain clean land animals were allowed for sacrifice. Oxen or cattle, sheep, goats. These animals had cloven or split hooves. For poor people, they would allow doves. But on top of being a certain type of animals, the sacrifices had to be unblemished. Only the best of the herds, the best flock of the flock could be sacrificed. Animals that were deformed, they were sick, they had any sort of blemish whatsoever, they would oftentimes be looked at and say, that's not good enough for a sacrifice. What I find interesting is that as Jesus travels to the temple, he was traveling in the same way. He was a poor man who who was traveling in the same way as hundreds, if not thousands, of people were traveling to Jerusalem at that time. He was walking toward Jerusalem in the same way that many were. He, in fact, had been walking toward Jerusalem ever since Luke chapter 9, where he set his face toward Jerusalem. He's been coming to Jerusalem, but unlike other people who are bringing sacrifices for the remission of sins, Jesus was already blameless. He was already perfect, and he was already holy. He instead was coming to become the sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was coming as the sacrificial lamb. Where everybody else was trying to bring a lamb or buy a lamb, Jesus was the lamb who was coming to Jerusalem, coming to the temple to be sacrificed for the sins of the world. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. John 1:29. This is John the Baptist. As he sees Jesus, he calls out. The next day when he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John the Baptist knew it. He knew who Jesus was. The same we find in Hebrews chapter 10, 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being saved." Jesus is the final sacrifice. So no longer do we as Christians have to go to a place and offer a sacrifice for the remission of sins. We have the ultimate sacrifice. You wonder why we aren't Jews? It's because of Jesus. You wonder why we don't go to the temple, we don't go to the place? Because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He was all that we needed. And so if you are here and you have never received that sacrifice, friend, holiness and purity is just one step away. Christ's sacrifice is a free gift. And if you give him your submission, if you join him, you will be a part of his holy temple. I love this. This is really cool. You see, Christ is the temple, he's the sacrifice, and he's the temple. But when we receive him and we follow him, we join into that temple. We become a part of the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 19 through 22 shows us this. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of" what? "The household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." You see, Jesus is the cornerstone of the temple. When we become a part of the body of Christ, we become a part of that temple, and the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That is the promise that Jesus gives of Christianity. Through the sacrifice of Christ, we get to be a part of the temple of God. Ready access all the time. Jesus will fight for your purity, and he will fight for your holiness in the same way he fought for the purity and the holiness of the temple in that day. He will drive sin and Satan out of your life in the same way he drove the merchants out on that day. Why? Because he loves you. And now you are a part of his holy temple. He will guard you. He will protect you. He will fight for your purity, your holiness, your sanctification, and your growth. He will fight for your best. Another thing I want us to note here: because Jesus is the perfect sacrifice, Jesus isn't going to take advantage of you. Jesus isn't going to take advantage of you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we say, "God bless you, we love you, we don't want anything from you." But we want you to know that Christ has something to give you: forgiveness of sin, eternal life, peace with God. That's what God wants. It's not about money. It's not about earning your way. It's a gift. And my only encouragement would be that you take that gift, you would submit yourself to Christ, that you would repent of sin, and that you would follow Jesus. We don't want anything from you, but we ask that you receive a free gift that God is offering to you. If you're here and you've never done that, today's the day. Now's the time. Don't wait. And wouldn't it be great if this was the end of our sermon? It's like a really good place to stop. We can't stop here, church. We've got more to do. There's more Bible to be had. There's more text. We haven't done justice to this text yet. So let's keep going. Last point that we have this morning is that Jesus has all authority. So here Jesus is. He begins teaching in the temple. The religious leaders hate him. They try to arrest. They can't arrest him publicly, but they want him. They want to ruin him. They want to destroy him. He has taken their money. He has taken their authority. He has taken their social status. He's now the most important person around. It's not the high priest anymore. It's Jesus. They hate him. They have been completely usurped. And Jesus is now running the show. And so all these Pharisees, they begin to look at Jesus and they think, how dare he? Who does he think he is? And so we've got three different types of people: the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. All come to Jesus. These are the people who have more degrees than Fahrenheit. They have gone through school after school after school. They've spent their entire lives learning the Old Testament law. They know the Torah. They know the writings. They know the prophets. They know the law. They know church history. They know everything that there is to know. And here they come. They come to ask Jesus a question. They think they know the answer, but they're wrong. Here's the question. It's in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. One day, as Jesus was teaching the temple, the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came up, in verse 2, and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who it is that gave you this authority?" Notice here that it's not about truth, but it's about power. Notice here that the question that the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, came up with, they probably got together, what's the toughest question that we can ask Jesus? What's the most difficult question for him to ask? Because he doesn't have the degrees that we have. He doesn't have all the experience that we have. He doesn't know all that we know. What can we ask him to put him in his place? Let's ask him about authority. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Who gave you the right to come into the temple, our temple, the one that we're in charge of, and mess everything up? Who gave you permission to drive out the merchants? Who gave you permission to teach? Who gave you permission to undermine us? What makes you think that you have any right to do what you are currently doing? How dare you? Just so we're clear, Jesus has all authority, church, all of it, all authority. He does not derive his authority from teachers or schools or traditions. He doesn't derive his authority from ordination services. He is God. There can be no higher authority than God. Jesus has all of it. But instead of just coming out and saying that to the religious leaders, he does something I think is kind of funny and far more interesting. Jesus answers their question with a question. And if you're ever wondering, like, who's in charge of a situation, who's in control, it's the guy who answers a question with a question. It's the guy, that dude is awesome, who has, like, oh, you're accusing me, instead of being, like, trying to defend himself, or, like, how dare you even ask me that question? He's just like, all right, let me ask you a question then. That guy's in control. That dude's in control. He asks this question. He talks about John the Baptist. And he asks these religious leaders, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? From heaven or from man? Now, we've got to wrestle with what this means. This is a question of who John the Baptist is and what he was doing. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. He was the one who came to prepare the way for the Lord. But much like Jesus, he had not gone to seminary. He did not have a formal degree. He had not had an ordination council that oversaw it. He didn't wear a fancy hat that gave him authority. He was just some guy out in the wilderness eating bugs and proclaiming the coming of Christ. And what's interesting is for a long time, John the Baptist was actually more famous than Jesus was. And so when he asked them that question, there's only kind of two things that the religious leaders could have said. They could have said no, which is what they really believed. They did not believe that John the Baptist was from heaven. They believed, or what he was talking about was from heaven. They didn't believe that his fame was from the Lord. But the dilemma was that if they had said no to Jesus, they were afraid of the people that were surrounding him because they were hanging on Jesus' every words. And so the religious leaders were looking at the people all around them and saying, well, we can't be honest here. We can't tell the truth of what we actually believe here, because if we were to do so, they might murder us. We don't want to get hurt. But the opposite was a challenge as well. They couldn't say yes either, because John the Baptist essentially said that Jesus was God. If they said yes, they would have to say, Jesus would respond with, well, he said that I was God and that everybody should follow me. And that means that if you actually believe what you just said, why don't you obey him? Essentially, they were in a pickle. Either they are going to get killed or they're going to become Christians. And so instead, they stayed silent. They refused to answer the question. And Jesus sits down. Jesus essentially sits them down like the children that they are and takes them to school and says, look, if you're not going to talk about John the Baptist's authority, I'm not going to tell you by which authority I come either, because no matter what I say, you're not going to believe me. He takes them to school. He takes the religious leaders, the most powerful people in Jerusalem, religious people in Jerusalem, he takes them to task. How does he do it? Because Jesus has all authority. He has all the authority, and no man can compare to him. Colossians chapter 1, 15 through 18, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him, this is Jesus, by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In everything, he might have ultimate authority. He is the creator, the master, the sustainer, the ruler, the king of this entire universe. And any time that we look at ourselves, or the Pharisees or the religious leaders look at themselves and they say, I'm more important than him, they've made a grievous mistake. Because the truth is, Jesus doesn't answer to you. Sometimes we live our lives this way. We live as if, like, God, how dare you do this to me? How dare you allow me to be in this situation? Who do you think you are? God. God does not owe these religious leaders any explanation. He doesn't owe anyone an explanation. We look at Job. Job questions the Lord, and the Lord actually answers him, which is pretty cool, but terrifying. He answers him in a whirlwind, and he says, who are you to ask that of me? You see, sometimes we put ourselves on the throne, and we look at the actions of God, we look at the determinations of God, and we say, why, God, why would you do this? Why do you do these things to us? We make judgment calls. All the while, God tells us, you are clay, as it says in Romans chapter 10. And clay has no right to say anything to the potter. So my question to us this morning goes back to this question. By what authority? Do you recognize any authority outside of yourself? Do you recognize the authority of Jesus? What is your highest authority? Is it science? Is it politics? Is it education? Is it moralistic causes? Is it pleasure? What's your highest authority? Is it you? or is it God? Jesus is Lord. It's a quick way of saying that he has all authority. You say Jesus is Lord, it means he rules over your entire life, all of it, every piece. Jesus is Lord. One final scripture as we go, because Jesus is about to go to the cross, he's about to die, he's about to be raised from the dead, and all of that happens at this point in this text that we're about to read. And he shows up back to his disciples. This is Matthew 28. And he gives this command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a recommendation. It's a command. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and he said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Here's the command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Church, that is a command from the Lord, from the one who has ultimate authority. All authority has been given to Christ. And now Christ has commanded his people to go and to make much of him in this world, to be ambassadors, to go and make disciples, to be missionaries, to be salt and light to a dying world. Our command from this passage is we must go. We must go. Church, we must go. It's not optional. The one with authority has given us a task to do. Let's be faithful to that command. Let's pray. Jesus, we submit to your authority, to your rule, to your reign, to your sovereignty over our lives. We submit ourselves to you. And there are times, Lord, when we don't like it, when we're afraid, when we don't know what the next right step is, the next thing that we must do. But God, we know that you know, and that is enough. God, do not let us live our lives with ourselves on the throne. Lord, we recognize your authority and we place you, we put you, we recognize where you are. We submit ourselves to you and your commands. God, we love you. We long for you. Draw close to us, guard us and protect us in the same way that you guarded and protected the temple. We need you, God. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.